I would like to welcome all tonight. We're very glad that you've come. We do really appreciate the time that you've taken. We realise very much that people live very busy lives and there's many, many responsibilities to attend to. And I do really appreciate your being here tonight. We do value your presence tonight. Now, what I would like to do this evening, I'll introduce this just in a moment, but I want you to turn back to a very familiar chapter. I want you to turn to the book of Nehemiah and chapter number 3, please. The book of Nehemiah and chapter 3, and we're going to break in at verse number 13. Verse number 13 of the book of Nehemiah, chapter 3. The valley gate repaired Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoa. They built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. But the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Harsiam. He built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shallon, the son of Kolhoz, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloh by the king's garden, and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him repaired Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the ruler of the half part of Beth-zur, unto the place over against the sepulchres of David, and to the pool that was made, and unto the house of the mighty. Down to verse 20. And after him, Baruch the son of Zabdi earnestly repaired the other piece, from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him repaired Merimoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, another piece, from the door of the house of Eliashib, even unto the end of the house of Eliashib. And we would turn again, please, to the book of Psalms, and the Psalm number 48. Psalm number 48. And verse number 1, Psalm 48 and verse 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Verse 12, walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God for ever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. And God will bless, again, the public reading of his precious and his infallible word to all of our hearts. I want to quote again a couple of familiar verses from the New Testament, the Epistle to the Romans. The Apostle wrote to the saints at Rome in chapter 15 and verse 14, and he's making reference to the Old Testament scriptures, and he says that the things written aforetime were written for our learning. Again, he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10 and the verse 6, and again in verse 11, and he makes again reference to the Old Testament scriptures and the children of Israel in particular. And he says about them that they were pictures for us, and they are pictures of us. I noticed just again this afternoon when reading through these things, that this is one in 1 Corinthians 10 that I've just quoted. It's one of the six things that Paul says he would not have us to be ignorant of. There's many things, six things Paul says. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And this is one of them. I don't want you to be ignorant of the lessons that are to be learned and gleaned in the Old Testament scriptures, particularly from the life and the lesson, the history of the nation of Israel. Now, in this, for these few nights that we're together, and it is a privilege and an honor to be here. I'm glad to be here tonight. I had thought to take up in the four nights the subject of the Lord's coming and going on to speak then about the judgment seat of Christ. We had thought to do that over these four nights. But having been thinking a little about it and having been reminded that the last time we were here, our walk around Jerusalem, and in coming to each of these gates, that our walk around Jerusalem last year ended with something more like a gallop when we arrived at the broad wall. We had taken a little time. We had introduced Nehemiah chapter 1, chapter 2, and we had looked at some of the early gates. And then, as I say, we had broken into a gallop and gone round in the last evening and merely mentioned the other seven gates. Now, what I would like to do is seek by God's help, and I trust too by your prayers, to go through these with the four nights in the will of God, to complete the walk around the walls of Jerusalem tonight and tomorrow night. And then on Thursday night, my exercise is to come to the East Gate, where we've already indicated in a year gone past that the East Gate is suggestive to us of the coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord. And on Thursday night, in the will of God, we would like to take up that subject, particularly the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And then on Friday night, in the will of God, again, basing our text will be Nehemiah chapter 3, but we'll be thinking about the gate Mifkat, the gate of review. And we want to ponder on Friday evening not the second coming of the Lord and the aspects of truth connected with the second coming, but we want to think about the very solemn and searching subject of the judgment seat of Christ. And so I trust by God's help I will be able to finish our little meditation on the gates and blend that with my original exercise to speak about the coming of the Lord and the judgment seat of Christ. I'm also reminded this afternoon, just when thinking about leaving things not finished, I was thinking of the word of the Lord to the church at Sardis, "Thy works are not complete." And we know that was, there's just a certain sense too, and I want you to know this, that when we have finished our little meditation on the word of God tonight, and if we could get all the brethren and all the exercise that there is, and we could all focus it onto one chapter of the word of God, the chapter would still not be finished, because we're dealing with the word of God that has no end. There's no end to the depths of it. And so we can only hope by the help of God to give our little appreciation of what we have gleaned from the word of God. So very quickly then, just to bring us up to speed, and we must get, and we'll start from the Valley Gate. But a very brief recap. There are some new faces here tonight, and it doesn't do us any harm to have a little reminder either. We have seen, as we've looked at the book of Nehemiah in the past, there are clear parallels between the people of God as we find them in the book of Nehemiah, B.C. 445, and ourselves presently. Very quickly now, we need to remember that these people were in the proper position. They were in the right place. They were in Jerusalem, the place where God wanted them to be. There's no question as to their position, but there are tremendous questions regarding their condition. They were in the right place, but they were in very poor conditions. And we notice too from the history of the book of Nehemiah, where it sits in the Old Testament historically, that these people were in last day conditions. Very soon the Old Testament dispensation would end, and it ended with the coming of the Lord. And we ourselves, dear saints of God, are in last day conditions in the present dispensation. And very soon, the Lord Jesus will come again. We've also, in these meditations, we've met a wonderful man. We've met a man called Nehemiah. A man who, just to sum up his whole ministry and his exercise, he was a man who valued the people of God and the testimony of God above present things, above his personal comforts, above his personal ambitions, and above earthly pomp and earthly position. He left a job in the palace in Shushan and came all the way down to Jerusalem to identify himself with the place and with the people and to build something for God that would last and something that would be of value. He was a man who valued the people of God and the testimony of God far above present things. And that comes again as a challenge to you and to me. There was something accomplished for God at Jerusalem. I know it's all under the sovereign hand of God. I know God was moving in it all. But God uses men and he uses women. And this man left these earthly things and occupied himself in the things of God. And there was something done for the glory of God. He's a man, to use the language of Psalm 137, he's a man who preferred Jerusalem above his chief joy. And there's a challenge as we go past these things. We've all got little things that we enjoy in life. We've all got things we can occupy ourselves with. There's things that would pull you and things that would pull me. But do we prefer Jerusalem above our chief joy? What is our chiefest joy? I trust we're challenged just at the memory of a man like Nehemiah, who put God's things first. Now, I know we've all got busy lives, and you've got busier lives than many people I know. I know that, and I appreciate that, and God knows it too. That's far more important. But what is our chief joy? Is it the things of God? Is it to make some progress for God, and indeed to increase and strengthen the testimony here in Connors Hill Gospel Hall? We've seen also the spiritual significance of this exercise that was taking place in the book of Nehemiah under God to rebuild Jerusalem that had long lain in waste. The city of God was to be rebuilt on the original foundations. That's a wonderful thing to notice in this chapter that's before us. There is no talk of laying new foundations. The foundation was already there. Dear saints, a lesson in this. Other foundations need not to be laid. The foundation is there. And what they were doing was they were building on the original foundation as a demonstration of God's original idea. And what that city of Jerusalem was, four things. It was precious to God. I want to bring this all across now. We haven't time to develop it, but I want you to notice. This is all a picture. I trust that we're catching the picture of what we're seeking to build and to maintain as the assemblies of the Lord's people. We're not making great claims. I'm going to speak about that in a moment or two. We're not making great claims. But what we ought to be doing with the help of God and under God is to be building something on the original foundations, and that, dear saint of God, is precious to God. That's number one. It's precious to God. God takes a delight in it. Precious to God. A safe place for the saints of God. That's what it was, Jerusalem. It was also something I judge would be attractive to those who had a heart for God. Those people, now the Jewish people at that time were scattered. Most of them were still down in the land of Persia. But I love to think about this, that as they would hear about, and as they would perhaps hear stories about Jerusalem being rebuilt on the original foundations and things being established for God, I would just love to think that some of them thought, now listen, I think it's time we were leaving where we are and heading down to Jerusalem. That's where God wants us to be. And what a wonderful thing it would be, dear saints, if in humility and lowliness we seek to go on maintaining faithful assembly testimony that other believers have. Now, I'm not criticizing them, not one of them, but I criticize. But wouldn't it be lovely if they could just come past and come in and say, now there's something there that just looks like they're trying to build on the original foundations. That's the place where I would love to be. I would love to join them. I'd love to help them, that there might be an attractiveness about it. And again, as we think about this, the city of Jerusalem, not only something precious to God, not only a safe place for the people of God, not only something that would be attractive to those of a spiritual mind, but a testimony to the world, a place of testimony that there's a God in heaven and God is blessing his people, a place of testimony. Now again, When we come and look at this, the gates. Now the gate in Scripture, and we haven't time again to develop it, but we go way back into the book of Genesis, and we learn there by the laws of first mention that the gate in Scripture is the place of administration, the place of government, the place where government of cities was carried out. Lot, for instance, sat in the gate. That means he sat in the place of local government in the city of Sodom. He ought not to have been there, but learn the lesson. The gate is the place of administration. Come again to Jacob. When he laid, put up that pillar, he says, this is the gate of heaven, the place where heaven's government is carried out. This is the house of God. This is the none other than the house of God, the place where God's administration is carried out. So as we go round these gates, we discover that there are lessons at every gate in regard to the re-establishment of heaven's administration and heaven's government. And I judge that this, that we have to take these lessons personally and collectively. I don't know whether you hear it here in the west of Canada or not, but I hear it back at home. And the blame is placed on the assembly. The assembly should do this, and the assembly should do that, and the assembly should do the next thing. Guess what? The assembly is only the people that are in it. And you're one of them. And it's not going to be recovered corporately if it's not recovery individually first. It all comes down to the individual, and we need to just face up to that. It's easy to criticize. And there's those who have got the solemn responsibility of taking the lead, and it's easy to criticize them, but what are you doing? What are we doing? Is there personal development in you and in me? For rebuilding starts right here with me. And it starts right there with you if there's going to be anything established for God in the locality. Now, there's also a moral order to these gates. Just teaching us that there's a place we've got to start and then there's progress. There are no shortcuts in divine things. And we notice that very clearly that the rebuilding commences in verse 1 of chapter 3 at the sheep gate. Many lessons we learned there. I just want to touch them and move quickly on. But it's the place of sacrifice. That was where they brought the lambs on the way to sacrifice. And that's what we're reminded of here. It's the place of sacrifice. If there's going to be rebuilding, there'll need to be sacrifice. It's the place where we're reminded of the Lamb of God who went to the place of sacrifice. We're reminded of the greatest sacrifice of all. And that is the basis for everything in Christianity. Your response and mine to the man who loved us and gave himself for us. To the man who came from heaven's glories to go to Calvary that we might be saved. Everything should be based on that and motivated by that. And so we're reminded if we're going to build something for God in testimony or in our lives, we need to remember this, that it's based upon the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And again, we notice that at the sheep gate, we're reminded we see the sheep gate so often right through the Gospel of John. We're not going to go down that road tonight, but at the sheep gate, we see divine sovereignty. At the sheep gate, we see divine security. We see eternal security. What does the Lord say to his sheep? He says, I give unto my sheep eternal life and they'll never perish. That's the basis, you see. We don't drive towards these things, but standing upon that solid foundation. What a foundation for our lives. To know that we're one of the sheep. To know that we'll never be lost. To know that the shepherd will succor his sheep all the way through. And of course, as we think about the sheep gate again, there ought to be the response. I've already mentioned the response, but I come to the living sacrifice of Romans chapter 12. This demands worship. This demands worshipful service. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, says Paul, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice in response to all that has been done for us. That we put our lives on the altar for God. That's the way to start and that's the way to go on. And that's the only way to make progress in divine things. I think of the word of the wise man in the Proverbs. Son, that's the word of the Lord to each one of us tonight. Son, give me thine heart That's what it's all about. Not this, a little bit of this and a little bit of that, but Son, give me thine heart. Makes demands upon us. You see, the sheep gate makes demands upon us. We think of that lovely hymn. Love so amazing, so divine. Demands. Demands what? That I get up on my feet on a Sunday morning for a minute or two? Not at all. Demands my heart and my life and my all. That's worship. Now I know it's a very important thing and it's a wonderful thing and it's a great privilege. And I would encourage the brethren to exercise themselves in relation to public worship and give thanks to God on a Lord's Day morning. That's a great thing. But worship's a far bigger thing than that. It's my whole life. Just like to say that and we'll move quickly on to the fish gate. Because once we've got started and established at the sheep gate, we move on to the fish gate. And we spent some time on this the last time. I don't want to say much about it tonight at all. Suffice to say, it's the gospel gate. The Lord Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. It's the gospel gate. And those who know something of the sacrifice at the sheep gate, they're the people who get themselves involved at the gospel gate, the priority. You see, again, we see the whole picture of the thing. The whole city's lying there in ruin. The walls are down, the gates are burned. And as soon as they get the sheep gate set up, the next thing is we get started with the gospel. People tell me still, and I hear it far too often, I get fed up hearing it. It's not time for the gospel. Things are not right. There's this little problem in the assembly here, and if only this was right, then we would maybe do the gospel. Well, no, when we come to Nehemiah, you see, when they're rebuilding, as soon as they got there, they got the sheep gate uplifted, they got it set up, and then they got the fish gate built. Get on with the gospel. There's always excuses. It's too late, and it's too early, and it's too cold, and it's too warm, and it's not the time, all this kind of stuff. But I just go back to what the apostle said, and I notice the days in which he said it, last day conditions again. Everything's falling apart, 2 Timothy. Demas has forsaken me, all Asia's forsaken me, the whole thing's falling apart. And Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Do the work of an evangelist and do it in season and out of season. It's always time for the fish gate. It's always time for the gospel. Then we come quickly on to the old gate. And the associated broad wall. We notice that this broad wall was a wall that had been weakened from attack from the enemy at the weakest point of the city. And one of the earlier kings had strengthened the wall. That's why it's called the broad wall. And we learned the lesson there of separation. And separation isn't a bad word. Separation's a Bible word. It's a scriptural word and it's a spiritual principle. Separation from the world. Oh, I've heard people saying, I think we're taking this separation too far. No, we're not taking separation too far. We are a special people. Dear believers this evening, let us remember that. God has put a difference between us and the world. We are a special people. And he wants us to come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will be a father unto you. So we'll learn the fatherhood of God. We'll learn that closeness with God if we're going to take the path of separation. And on that line of separation, it's the path to true Christian happiness. Never a happy Christian that's half in the world and half in the things of God. That's the road to misery. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Separated from the world. And it's part of the testimony. Just let me say this. I'm maybe back to the fish gate again. But let me just do this. The wall of separation. It's part of the effective testimony. What good is your and I testimony to the world if we're all mixed up in it? If it hasn't made a difference in you and me, it's not going to appeal to anyone who's down there in this world and sees the folly of it all and they're in the burden of it all. Oh, to see people not that are just like us, but see people that have been delivered out of this world altogether and living different kind of lives. And God's word again to his people, Old Testament and new. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Separated people. Then we come to the valley gate. As I said earlier, we need to see and we need to apply the lessons personally and corporately. And the lesson of the Valley Gate is simple. Simple to say, but not so simple to put into practice. The lesson of the Valley Gate is the lesson of humility and lowliness. Yes, the truths of the Sheep Gate, the Fish Gate, the Old Gate, and the Broad Wall must be recovered, and they must be held, and they must be held tenaciously, not to let them slip away from us, but they must be held in humility. You see, on this journey, because we can also look at this journey as the journey of the Christian on the Christian pathway. Yes, to come in at the Sheep Gate, to appreciate the Fish Gate, to go on in the broad, go in through the Old Gate and go on in the Broad Wall. But if you've even noticed, just glance down the chapter, we're not even halfway yet. And God has got much in store for us and many lessons to learn. But tragically, many individuals and many assemblies to fail and then fall by not learning the lesson of the Valley Gate. Pride rears its ugly and its destructive head. Even we could hardly imagine it, but when we know our own hearts and when we're honest in the presence of God, pride comes in even in spiritual things. What a strange tension there is there. In spiritual things, pride. And when we know the kind of stuff that we're all made of, we know it's true. Pride as to our position. Pride as to our spiritual knowledge. Pride as to our orthodoxy of doctrine. Positional truth. I don't want to go down this road. There's never been a company of the Lord's people like ourselves, so blessed with teaching. And what we hear, and we've heard it from our earliest days, and it's right and it's correct, we know all about positional truth. And it's a great thing to know about positional truth. We'll say something more about that later. What about positional truth? Is there any practical evidence of it? Practical evidence of it. What's the point in one sense of me knowing all about positional truth if it's not seen in my life? Hasn't affected me, hasn't changed me. You see, the thought on these spiritual things, even in our separation, there's the danger of pride coming in. The idea that somehow or other we are the people. We are the people. The idea that we've got all the truth. And that spirit, I think we could call it the Laodicean spirit from Revelation chapter 3. That spirit starts to come in. What's that spirit? It says we've got no need of anything. We've got all that we need. We don't need anything. The idea comes across that we are the assembly. The idea gets banded about that we have got exclusive rights to the presence of the Lord. You see, what we need to be careful that pride doesn't come in. And the way for us to take the testimony forward, and the way for you and me to go forward as Christian individuals, is the pathway of lowliness and humility. You see, pride, let us just develop this a moment or two. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, we learn there that there are seven things that God hates. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Now maybe you'll be surprised to know that the top of that list is pride. Top of the list. Pride is what marked Lucifer. Isaiah 14 and 12, what is his heart? What's in the core of Lucifer? He says, I will arise, I will ascend, I will be like the Most High. And he was cast down. And there are many saints and many assemblies have proved by bitter experience that Proverbs 16 and 18 is true. That pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Oh, to hold what we have and to hold it with both hands, but to hold it in the light of the lesson of the valley gate. Hold it in humility. I love to think about Jacob sometimes. Genesis 32, he said to God, I'm not worthy of the least of thy blessings, nor of all the truth that thou hast revealed unto thy servant. That's the man that's going to make progress. I'm not worthy of all the truth that thou hast revealed unto me. And I think again of Isaiah chapter 66. God says, or Isaiah says for God, to this man, and could I say to this company, to this assembly, will I look, even to him who is of a poor and contrite spirit. Oh, that we might deal with pride and go through the valley gate. It's a lesson personally. You see, if you and I are going to walk through the valley gate and learn the lesson of the valley gate, it's going to set us apart from the spirit of this age. I don't think any believers have ever lived in such an age as this before. I know that every age has had its problems. I know that. But the spirit of this age is an age of self-promotion and self-centeredness and self-aggrandizement, that self has become the very core of people's existence and lives. It's me. And pride in our world, in our Western world tonight, it seems to me that pride has almost become changed from being a vice into a virtue. Pride. I come again with the word of the Lord through Peter. 1 Peter 5 and 5, be clothed with humility. Because God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. We forget, don't we? See, these things, there are so many things we know. But about so many of the things we know, we've done so little about them. We've heard it said so many times that the way to go up is to go down. Peter goes on in that chapter 5, 1 Peter 5. He says, humble yourselves therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Oh, to learn the lesson of the valley gate. Remember again the Lord Jesus and his teaching in Luke's Gospel chapter 14 about the wedding. He says, when you go into the wedding, don't sit down in the highest place. Don't be proud and presumptuous. Don't be taking the high place. He says, in case the one who's bidden you to the wedding comes and says, give this man place. What man? What man is the host of the wedding going to give place to? He's the man who had voluntarily taken the lowly place. And the host of the wedding had come and said, friend, I'm going to put you up higher. Oh, to learn these lessons. Don't be pride and presumption should never be seen amongst us. And to hear that word, to go up higher. I think again we'll just develop this valley gate a little further. Philippians. It's a lovely way we'll see this as we come to the valley gate, the dung gate, and then the fountain gate. We can trace these gates through the epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, we want to think about humility. You want to think about lowliness. You go to Philippians chapter 2 and you can see it all there. It's the valley gate. And it begins by the apostle giving an appeal to like-mindedness and to lowliness, to abandon strife and vainglory. What strife is, and in the context of Philippians 2, is strife and vainglory. Strife is putting other people down, and vainglory is seeking to put myself up. And the apostle says in that chapter 2 of Philippians, He tells us to hold other people in higher esteem than we hold ourselves. Not thinking that we're worse than everybody and everybody's better than us. That's not the idea. But to hold them in higher esteem than we hold ourselves. And then the Apostle Paul comes in with examples. Not just one, but four. Example number one is the Lord Jesus. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, thought it not something to be grasped onto, to hold onto, but made himself of no reputation. Humility. Took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Should it not bow our hearts in shame? What an example. You mentioned him, I mentioned it on Lord's Day morning, John 13. Knowing, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. Knowing that he had come from God and that he was going to God. He laid aside his garments, took a towel, and took water and washed the disciples' feet. Humility. That's why those lovely words were penned, isn't it? O patient, spotless one, our hearts in meekness train to bear thy yoke and learn of thee that we may rest obtain. Humility. And lest we would think in Philippians 2 that this example of the Lord Jesus, somehow or other, this is unattainable. Paul brings in three other examples. First of all, himself. He says, all I would want to do is to be poured out on the sacrifice of you, on your sacrifice, offered up upon your sacrifice, poured out for you, a man pouring himself out for the people of God. And then he says, Timothy, I've got no one like Timothy, a man who's like-minded with the apostle, like-minded with the Lord Jesus, a man who served and a man who was humble and a man who was lowly. And there was another example, and maybe this is the most irritating example of them all. He was able to say to those saints at Philippi, look at the Lord Jesus, look at me, look at Timothy. But I sometimes think the most irritating example of all was a man in their own assembly, Epaphroditus. You see, we can always kind of excuse ourselves from the really wonderful examples. But when there's a man there in your own assembly, the Apostle Paul says to these people, you see that man? He didn't regard his own life. And he was brokenhearted because you had heard that he was sick. And he says, hold such in reputation. A man who had gone down, a man who had humbled himself. Now there's one more thought at the Valley Gate and we must move forward. The Valley Gate, as we've said, is the gate where we learn about lowliness and humility. But it's also, as we come to the Valley Gate in our Christian lives and experience, I don't need to come here to tell you about this. There are valley experiences. It's interesting, we haven't time and it would be profitable to do it sometime. Look at all the names of the builders. Some of these names, the inhabitants of Zanoah. Do you know what Zanoah means? It means broken. Broken. And we think about the valley experiences of life, and we've all had them. And I think of Psalm 84. The pilgrims on the way home, they were heading to Jerusalem. But they had to go through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping. These experiences, we can see them again in Hebrews chapter 12. Because God trains his sons. Father, as a father training his sons. The trials of life. The valley gate. I don't like them. And I know you don't like them either. But if we read Hebrews 12 carefully, we'll discover this. that it's proof of sonship. And it's proof of the Father's love. And if we're exercised by it, it will produce something in our lives. There's character developed. And I know I'm speaking, because this is one thing I've learned as I move around. There's broken hearts in every company. But there's character developed. And there's lessons learned in the valley that we would never learn any other place. And dear saint, this evening, if you're going through the valley gate and going through valley experiences, let me tell you this, that away above it all, there's a sovereign God who's in control. And there's a Father who's training his sons for the lessons of the valley gate. And I say, I do not say that lightly. I hope I never say anything lightly. But you know what we're talking about, because you've all been through it. But it's proof of sonship, and it's proof of the Father's love. Let me just develop this a little bit more. 1 Corinthians 10 and 13. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able to endure. I think you'll just be like me. Sometimes you find that hard to believe. But it must be true. It's the Word of God. It's true. But will with the trial make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it? In Job chapter 23 and 10. Job said eventually, he says, he knows the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I love to think sometimes about 1 Kings 20 and 28. I haven't time to just give you the whole background of it, but there was tremendous battles going on with the people of God. The enemy had come in, and the enemy had fought with Israel on the hills, and the enemy had lost, and Israel was victorious. The enemy had to go back, and they regrouped, and they had a little powwow, but what went wrong? And they said, what was wrong was that we fought them on the hills. And they said, their God is the God of the hills. Next time we'll fight them in the valleys. If you read through 1 Kings 20 and 28, you'll learn this. That God proved that God is the God of the hills. And he is the God of the valleys. The God of the hills and the God of the valleys. Now we travel on. We must move on. We arrive at the dung gate. Now, its original purpose, physically, was for all the waste from the city, down in the south part of the city, and there was a Hinnom Valley, and all the waste and filth and refuse of the city was all thrown down into that valley, and there was a fire that burned there. It was just the gate that the rubbish was thrown out through. Teaching us, of course, both physically. In the Old Testament, the city had to be clean and free from defilement. And the spiritual lessons hardly need to be mentioned. Both personally and collectively, our lives and our assembly ought to be clean and ought to be holy. And if we have learned the lesson of the valley gate, we will not be surprised as we would go through that gate of humility and lowliness. We will not be surprised that there are things in our lives that need dealt with. And we'll not be surprised at the demands of the dung gate. That certain things in our lives must be cast out. And I think if we've learned the lessons on the way round of the valley gate, we'll not be lacking the discernment to know what has to go. And we'll not be slow to take the required action. 2 Corinthians 7, the apostle says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21, the apostle, what is he speaking about? He's speaking about the works of the flesh. He says they're manifest: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, sensuality, idolatry, which is false gods. Don't be thinking about the poor heathen in the darkness of Africa now. There's idolatry all around us in our Western world as well. And witchcraft, that's drug use, by the way, if we investigate the word. You say, we don't have any of these things, well, that's good. But the apostle goes on and says about the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are manifest: bad temper, rivalry, factions, party spirit, envy, the cruelty of envy. It's a work of the flesh, and it ought to be cast out through the dung gate. And the apostle completes that list in Galatians 5:19-21, and he completes it like this. He says, and such like, meaning that anything that's associated with the above mentioned things. That's why there's not a verse in the Bible for every single little detail of life. But it's of a work of the flesh and associated with the things in Galatians 5:19-21. It has to go. The apostle says again to the Colossians, mortify therefore covetousness, which is idolatry. We live in a covetous world. It's all around us. That's why there's gambling dens. That's why there's all these kind of things. Covetousness. The apostle goes on again in Colossians, put off all of these: anger, wrath, and malice. But also now we need to come a little further with the dung gate. Because as I mentioned earlier, we need to go into Philippians 3. Paul says, things that were gained to me. All that Paul was and all that Paul had, according to the flesh, things that were not in themselves unclean or evil, place and position in the world, Paul says, I count it all loss for Christ. In verse 7, that is, of Philippians chapter 3, he says, I counted it loss for Christ. And in verse 8, he's speaking in the present tense. He says, and I'm still counting, 30 odd years later, maybe more. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom counted all but loss, and do count them, this is the dung gate, and count them but dung, not only refuse, but offensive, that I might win Christ. Now we notice the man who's building at the dung gate is Malchiah, if I'm not pronouncing it properly, but my wife's not here to tell me anyway, so it doesn't really matter too much. The man who's building at the dung gate, his name means the Lord is my counselor. I just want to say this about that. Paul didn't learn to think thus of himself at the feet of Gamaliel, but he learned it at the feet of Jesus. That's where he learned it. The Lord is my counselor. We don't learn these things from the world and the world's education or anything. I'm not condemning that now. But these things we learn only from the Lord Jesus. Just an illustration of this. I said also on a past occasion at the old gate, we sometimes can learn at the old gate, that we can illustrate New Testament principles through Old Testament illustration, the Old Testament scriptures, and an illustration of the flesh. Just a moment, take your minds back to 1 Samuel 15. God said to Saul, go slay Amalek. Amalek was a type of the flesh. Go slay Amalek. Wipe them out completely. And Saul goes away and he didn't do the job properly. Samuel comes and says, Saul, why do I hear the sheep bleating? What meaneth the bleating of the sheep? The answer comes from Saul. Oh, he says, I kept the best. and I'm going to use it for God. The best of what God has condemned. And for that failure, Saul lost the kingdom. And what Saul failed to judge at that time, in 1 Samuel 15, if we follow the sad history of Saul through to its sad conclusion in 2 Samuel 1 and verse 8, we'll discover that there's a young man who claimed to slay Saul. And guess what? The young man says, I am an Amalekite. That which Saul should have destroyed way back at the beginning of his career, he didn't do it, and it ultimately destroyed him. Let me just apply this. I can't put my finger on it. The Spirit of God Himself can put the finger on your conscience and mine. But if there is something in your life, and God is saying to you, now, it doesn't mean he'll be saying the same thing to somebody else now. Don't be saying that, oh, Mr. So-and-so. No, no, it's not about Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. Anybody. It's about you. And if God is saying to you, that's got to go. That's got to go. Dear Saint, I appeal to you tonight. Cast it out through the dung gate. Because if you cling on to it when God is saying to get rid of it, it's either going to destroy you, and if it doesn't destroy you, it'll prevent further progress. Because in this lovely chapter, we've got a lot of progress still to make, and in your Christian life, you're not finished yet. None of us are finished yet. We're not home yet either. And if God's putting his finger in something, now's the time to deal with it. Now I better not wear out my welcome on the first night. We're going to arrive at the fountain gate. The wonderful truth concerning the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, particularly in regard to our present enjoyment of that ministry. I close with this. We are clear, I trust, as to the truth connected with the Holy Spirit objectively. Because that's what, as the assemblies of the Lord's people, that's what we're good at. Yes, we know that he's a divine person. Yes, we know he's worked in our souls in salvation and regeneration. Yes, we know he dwells within us. That's all known among us. Positional truth. One of the things that's surely believed amongst us. But what about our experience? What about our enjoyment? What about the demonstration of that in your life and mine? And with God's help and in the will of God, we'll come and trust that we'll have a little look tomorrow night at the fountain gate. And then we'll move on to the water gate. And then we will look a little at the horse gate. And then, as I said, we will seek to deal a little with the east gate on Thursday night. Coming of the Lord and the judgment seat of Christ, the Mifkad gate on Friday night. I trust that God would bless his word and these simple comments upon it to all our hearts, shall we pray. Father, we do thank thee for time spent in thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that it is a living word. It is a powerful word. It is a discerning word. It finds us out. Our Father, we thank thee that we've been under its sound tonight. And we pray that thou would take of thy word by the Spirit and write it indelibly upon our hearts. And our Father, that it would make an improving change in our lives as we seek to live for thee. Bless us in our lives. We realize, our Father, that there is much ground to be gained. And bless the assemblies of thy people and bless the testimony here. We pray, our God, that there might be something that would be maintained and established and go on for thee and for thy pleasure, even until the Lord Jesus comes. And so we bow before thee with thanksgiving now, and ask that thou would take of our evening thanks, and bring us safely home, we pray, as we ask it all in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.